From the Conference Center at Temple Square in Salt Lake City, this is the Sunday afternoon session of the 187th Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, with speakers selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church. Music for this session is provided by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This broadcast is furnished as a public service by Bonneville Distribution. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited. President Dieter F. Uchtdorf, Second Counselor in the First Presidency of the Church, will conduct this session.
Dear brothers and sisters, dear friends, we welcome you to the Sunday afternoon session of the 187th Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Our dear prophet, President Thomas S. Monson, has asked me to conduct this session. We extend our greetings to members of the church and friends everywhere who are participating in these proceedings by radio, television, the internet, or satellite transmission. The music for this session will be provided by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir under the direction of Mac Wilberg and Ryan Murphy, with Linda Margetz and Bonnie Goodliff at the organ. The choir will open this meeting by singing, "Come, Rejoice." The invocation will then be offered by Elder Eduardo Gavaret of the 70. The choir will then sing, "More Holiness Give Me."
Come rejoice, the King of glory. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before Thee with our hearts full of gratitude and love to Thee, our Father, and for Thy Son, our Savior and Redeemer, for whom we are here today. We are so grateful for our beloved prophet, and we pray for him and ask thy blessing upon him, even President Thomas S. Monson. We ask thy blessing of confidence and inspiration for those who are going to speak in this session, and for us, Father, a better understanding and a fervent desire to hearken thy voice. We pray, Father, for those who are alone, afflicted, that we can find them and comfort them with words of peace, love, and hope, and doing so, become a better follower of thy Son. That we can express and say at the end of this conference that we believe all the words which thou hast spoken unto us, and for this we have the determination and the desire to do good continually and to follow thee. For this we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you.
We will now be pleased to hear from Elder D. Todd Christofferson of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles. He will be followed by Elders Joachim E. Costa and S. Mark Palmer of the 70. Elder Christofferson.
The prophet Ezekiel was born about two decades before Lehi and his family left Jerusalem. In 597 BC, at age 25, Ezekiel was one of the many carried captive to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, and as best we can tell, he spent the rest of his life there. He was of the Aaronic priestly lineage, and when he was 30, he became a prophet. In commissioning Ezekiel, Jehovah used the metaphor of a watchman. If, when the watchman seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. On the other hand, if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. Then speaking directly to Ezekiel, Jehovah declared, So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them for me. The warning was to turn away from sin. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Again, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, if he turn from his sin and do that which is lawful and right, none of his sins that he has committed shall be mentioned unto him. He hath done that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. Interestingly, this warning also applies to the righteous. When I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trust to his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteous deeds shall not be remembered. But for his iniquity which he hath committed, he shall die for it. Pleading with his children, God tells Ezekiel, Say unto them, As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? Far from being anxious to condemn, our Heavenly Father and our Savior seek our happiness and plead with us to repent, knowing full well that wickedness never was and never will be happiness. So Ezekiel and every prophet before and since, speaking the word of God out of a full heart, have warned all who will to turn away from Satan, the enemy of their souls, and choose liberty and eternal life through the great mediator of all men. While the duty to warn is felt especially keenly by prophets, it is a duty shared by others as well. In fact, it becometh every man who hath been warned to warn his neighbor. We who have received the knowledge of the great plan of happiness and its implementing commandments should feel a desire to share that knowledge, since it makes all the difference here and in eternity. And if we ask, Who is my neighbor that I should warn? Surely the answer will be found in a parable that begins, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, and so forth. Considering the parable of the Good Samaritan in this context reminds us that the question, Who is my neighbor, was tied to the two great commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. The motivation for raising the warning voice is love. Love of God and love of fellow man. To warn is to care. The Lord instructs that it is to be done in mildness and in meekness, and by persuasion, by long-suffering, by gentleness and love unfeigned. It can be urgent, as when we warn a child not to put his hand in a fire. It must be clear and sometimes firm. On occasion, warning may take the form of reproof when moved upon by the Holy Ghost, but always it is rooted in love. Witness, for example, the love that motivates the service and sacrifices of our missionaries. Surely love would compel parents to warn their closest neighbors, their own children. This means teaching and testifying of gospel truths. It means teaching children the doctrine of Christ, faith, repentance, baptism, and the gift of the Holy Ghost. The Lord reminds parents, I've commanded you to bring up your children in light and truth. A crucial element of the parental duty to warn is not only to paint the demoralizing consequences of sin, but also the joy of walking in obedience to the commandments. Recall the words of Enos about what led him to seek God, receive a remission of his sins, and become converted. Behold, I went to hunt beasts in the forest, and the words which I had often heard my father speak concerning eternal life and the joy of the saints sunk deep into my heart, and my soul hungered. And I kneeled down before my Maker and cried unto him in mighty prayer and supplication. Because of his incomparable love and concern for others and their happiness, Jesus was not hesitant to warn. At the outset of his ministry, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Because he knows that not just any path leads to heaven, he commanded, "Enter ye in at the strait gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way, which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." He devoted time to sinners, saying, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." As for the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees, Jesus was uncompromising in condemning their hypocrisy. His warnings and commandments were direct. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone." Surely no one would accuse the Savior of not loving these scribes and Pharisees. After all, he suffered and died to save them too. But loving them, he could not let them go on in sin without clearly correcting them. One observer noted, "Jesus taught his followers to do as he did, to welcome everyone, but also to teach about sin, since love demands warning people about what can hurt them." Sometimes those who raise a warning voice are dismissed as judgmental. Paradoxically, however, those who claim truth is relative and moral standards are a matter of personal preference are often the same ones who most harshly criticize people that don't accept the current norm of correct thinking. One writer referred to this as the shame culture, quoting, "In a guilt culture, you know you are good or bad by what your conscience feels. In a shame culture, you know you're good or bad by what your community says about you, by whether it honors or excludes you. In the shame culture, moral life is not built on the continuum of right and wrong. It's built on the continuum of exclusion and inclusion. Everybody is perpetually insecure in a moral system based on inclusion and exclusion. There are no permanent standards, just the shifting judgment of the crowd. It's a culture of oversensitivity, overreaction, and frequent moral panics during which everybody feels compelled to go along. The guilt culture could be harsh, but at least you could hate the sin and still love the sinner. The modern shame culture allegedly values inclusion and tolerance, but it can be strangely unmerciful to those who disagree and those who don't fit in, unquote. Contrasted to this is the rock of our Redeemer, a stable and permanent foundation of justice and virtue. How much better it is to have the unchanging law of God by which we may act to choose our destiny rather than being hostage to the unpredictable rules and wrath of the social media mob. How much better it is to know the truth than to be tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. How much better to repent and rise to the gospel standard than to pretend there is no right or wrong and languish in sin and regret. The Lord has declared, "The voice of warning shall be unto all people by the mouths of my disciples whom I've chosen in these last days." As watchmen and disciples, we cannot be neutral about this more excellent way. As Ezekiel, we cannot see the sword coming upon the land and blow not the trumpet. This is not to say we should bang on our neighbor's door or stand in the public square shouting, "Repent." Truly, when you think about it, we have in the restored gospel what people deep down really want. So the warning voice is generally not only civil, but in the psalmist's phrase, it is a joyful noise. Deseret News opinion editor Hal Boyd cited one example of the disservice inherent in staying silent. He noted that while the idea of marriage is still a matter of intellectual debate among elites in American society, marriage itself is not a matter of debate for them in practice. Elites get and stay married and make sure their kids enjoy the benefits of a stable marriage. The problem, however, is they tend not to preach what they practice. They don't want to impose on those who really could use their moral leadership. But it is perhaps time for those with education and strong families to stop feigning neutrality and start preaching what they practice pertaining to marriage and parenting and help their fellow Americans embrace it. We trust that especially you of the rising generation, youth and young adults, on whom the Lord must rely for the success of his work in future years, will sustain the teachings of the gospel and the standards of the church in public as well as in private. Do not abandon those who would welcome truth to flounder and fail in ignorance. Do not succumb to false notions of tolerance or to fear of inconvenience, disapproval, or even suffering. Remember the Savior's promise, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Ultimately, we are all accountable to God for our choices and the lives we live. The Savior declared, "My Father sent me that I might be lifted up upon the cross. And after that I had been lifted up upon the cross, that I might draw all men unto me, that as I have been lifted up by men, even so should men be lifted up by the Father, to stand before me, to be judged of their works, whether they be good or whether they be evil." Recognizing this, the Lord's supremacy, I plead in the words of Alma. "And now, my brethren and sisters, I wish from the inmost part of my heart, yea, with great anxiety, even unto pain, that you would cast off your sins and not procrastinate the day of your repentance, but that you would humble yourselves before the Lord and call on his holy name, and watch and pray continually, that ye may not be tempted above that which ye can bear, and thus be led by the Holy Spirit. Having faith on the Lord, having a hope that ye shall receive eternal life, having the love of God always in your hearts, that she may be lifted up at the last day and enter into his rest. May we each be able to say to the Lord with David, I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Withhold not thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
On a Friday afternoon, September 16, 1988, in the Vicente López Ward Meeting House in Buenos Aires, Argentina, I was baptized a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. A very good friend, Alan Spanaus, baptized me that day, and I felt happy, lighter, eager to learn more. Today, I would like to share some lessons I learned on my path to baptism, lessons that I hope may help those of you listening who are not members of the church yet. I pray that your heart may be touched by the Spirit, as was mine. First, meeting the missionaries. Why would a person, without compelling challenges, needs, or questions, be interested in meeting the missionaries and listening to the lessons? Well, in my case, it was love. Love for a girl named Renee. I fell in love with her, and I wanted to marry her. She was different and had standards different from most young women I knew. But I fell for her and asked her to marry me. And she said no. I was confused. I thought I was quite a catch. I was handsome, 24 years old, a college graduate, and with a great job. She spoke of her goals of marrying only someone who could take her to the temple, of having an eternal family. And she declined my offer. I wanted to continue the relationship, so I agreed to listen to the missionaries. Is this a good reason to meet the missionaries? Well, it was for me. When I first met the missionaries, I did not understand much of what they said. And to tell you the truth, I may not have paid much attention to them. My heart was closed to a new religion. I only wanted to prove they were wrong and to convince and gain time to marry Renee anyway. Today, my children have served and are serving missions. And I understand the sacrifices that these young men and women make to teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now I wish I had paid more attention to Elder Richardson, Elder Farrell, Elder Highland, the wonderful missionaries who taught me. So, from my first lesson, I say to you, friends and investigators of the church, once you meet the missionaries, please take them seriously. They are giving up important years of their lives just for you. Second one, going to church. The first time I attended a church meeting, I heard many words that didn't make any sense to me. Who were the Beehives? What was the Aaronic Priesthood? The Relief Society? If this is the first time you have attended a church meeting and you're feeling confused by something you don't understand, do not worry. I was clueless too, but I still remember the impressions, the new feelings of peace and joy I experienced. I did not know it then, but the Holy Ghost was whispering to my ears and to my heart, this is right. So let me put it, this lesson in one sentence. If you are confused, don't worry. Remember the feelings you have experienced. They come from God. Number three, reading the Book of Mormon. After several meetings with the missionaries, I was not making much progress. I felt I had not received a confirmation of the truthfulness of the gospel. One day, Renee asked me, "Are you reading the Book of Mormon?" I replied, "No. I was listening to the missionaries. Wasn't that enough?" With tears in her eyes, she assured me that she knew the Book of Mormon is true and explained that if I wanted to know if it's true, the only way is, guess what? To read it and then ask. Read, ponder in your hearts, and ask God, the Eternal Father, in the name of Christ, with a sincere heart, with real intent, having faith in Christ, if the Book of Mormon is true, if this is the true church. So the third lesson, in one sentence, when you receive these things, the Book of Mormon, and you are exhorted to read and ask God if they are true, please just do it. Last one, repenting. The final experience I'd like to share is about repentance. After I had finished taking all the missionary lessons, I was still not convinced I needed to change anything in my life. It was Elder Cutler, a young, confident missionary with limited Spanish, who one day said, "Joaquin, let's read together Alma 42, and we will include your name as we read it." I thought it was silly, but I did as Elder Cutler asked and read in verse 1, "And now, my son Joaquin, I perceive there's somewhat more which doth worry your mind, which you cannot understand." Oh, the book was speaking to me. And we read in verse 2, "Now behold, my son Joaquin, I will explain these things unto thee." And then the creation and the fall of Adam were described. And then in verse 4, "And thus we see there was a time granted unto Joaquin to repent." We continued reading slowly, verse by verse, until we reached the last three verses. And then I was struck by a powerful force. The book spoke directly to me, and I started to cry as I read, "And now, Joaquin, my son, I desire that you should let these things trouble you no more, and only let your sins trouble you. With that trouble, we shall bring you unto repentance." I realize now that I had expected to receive revelation without paying the price. Until then, I had never truly spoken to God. And the idea of speaking to someone who wasn't present seemed foolish. I had to humble myself and do what I was being asked to do, even if in my worldly mind it sounded silly. That day, I opened my heart to the Spirit, desired to repent, and wanted to be baptized. Before that moment, I had thought of repentance as something negative, associated only with sin and wrongdoing. But suddenly, I saw it in a different light, as something positive that cleared the path to growth and happiness. My Elder Cutler is here today, and I wanted to thank him for opening my eyes. Every decision I have made in my life since then was influenced by that moment when I humbled myself, prayed for forgiveness, and the atonement of Jesus Christ on my behalf became part of my life. So that last lesson, in one statement, experience repentance. Nothing draws you closer to the Lord Jesus Christ than a desire to change. My dear investigator, friend of the church, if you are listening today, you are very close to reaching the greatest joy. You are close. Let me invite you, with all the energy of my heart and from the depths of my soul, go and be baptized. It is the best thing you will ever do. It will change not only your life, but also the lives of your children and grandchildren. The Lord has blessed me with a family. I married Renee, and we have four beautiful children. And because of my baptism, I can, like the prophet Lehi of old, invite them to partake of the fruit of the tree of life, which is the love of God. I can help them come unto Christ. So please consider my experiences and take the missionaries very seriously. Go to church and remember spiritual feelings. Read the Book of Mormon and ask the Lord if it's true, and experience repentance and be baptized. I testify to you that if you pay the price of revelation, humble yourself, pray, and repent, the heavens will open, and you will know, as I know, that Jesus is the Christ. He is my Savior, and he's yours. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Some years ago, I was called with my wife Jackie to preside over the Washington Spokane mission. We arrived in the mission field with a mix of fear and excitement, had the responsibility of working with so many remarkable young missionaries. They came from many different backgrounds and quickly became like our own sons and daughters. Although most were doing wonderfully well, a few were struggling with the high expectations of their calling. I remember one missionary telling me, "President, I just don't like people." Several told me they lacked the desire to follow the rather strict missionary rules. I worried and wondered what we could do to change the hearts of those few missionaries who had not yet learned the joy of being obedient. One day, while driving through the beautiful rolling wheat fields on the Washington-Idaho border, I was listening to a recording of the New Testament. As I listened to the familiar account of the rich young man coming to the Savior to ask what he might do to have eternal life, I received an unexpected but profound personal revelation that is now a sacred memory. After hearing Jesus recite the commandments and the young man reply that he has observed all these since his youth, I listened for the Savior's gentle correction. "One thing thou lackest, sell whatsoever thou hast, and come follow me." But to my astonishment, I instead heard six words before those verses that I seemed never to have heard or read before. It was as if they'd been added to the scriptures. I marveled at the inspired understanding which then unfolded. What were these six words that had such a profound effect? Listen to see if you can recognize these seemingly ordinary words, not found in the other gospel accounts, but found only in the Gospel of Mark. "There came one running and asked him, 'Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said unto him, 'Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother.' And he answered, 'Master, all these have I observed from my youth.' Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, 'One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me.'" End quote. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. As I heard these words, a vivid image filled my mind of our Lord beholding this young man. Beholding as in looking deeply and penetratingly into his soul, recognizing his goodness and also his potential, as well as discerning his greatest need. Then the simple words, "Jesus loved him." He felt an overwhelming love and compassion for this good young man. And because of this love, and with this love, Jesus asked even more of him. I pictured what it must have felt like for this young man to be enveloped by such love, even while being asked to do something so supremely hard as selling all he owned and giving it to the poor. In that moment, I knew it was not just the hearts of some of our missionaries that needed changing. It was my heart as well. The question no longer was, how does a frustrated mission president get a struggling missionary to behave better? Instead, the question was, how can I be filled with Christ-like love so a missionary can feel the love of God through me and desire to change? How can I behold him or her in the same way the Lord beheld the rich young man, seeing them for who they really are and who they can become, rather than just for what they're doing or not doing? How can I be more like the Savior? Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. From that time forward, as I sat knee to knee with a young missionary who was struggling with some aspect of obedience, within my heart, I now saw a faithful young man or woman who had acted on the desire to come on a mission. Then I was able to say with all the feeling like that of a tender parent, elder, or sister, if I didn't love you, I wouldn't care what happens on your mission. But I do love you. And because I love you, I care about who you become. So I invite you to change those things that are hard for you and become who the Lord wants you to be. Each time I went to interview missionaries, I first prayed for the gift of charity and that I could see each elder and sister as the Lord sees them. Before zone conferences, as Sister Palmer and I greeted each missionary one by one, I would pause and look deeply into their eyes, beholding them, an interview without words. And then without fail, I was filled with great love for these precious sons and daughters of God. I have learned many life-changing lessons from this deeply personal experience with Mark chapter 10. Here are four of these lessons I believe will help each of us. One, as we learn to see others as the Lord sees them, rather than with our own eyes, our love for them will grow and so will our desire to help them. We will see potential within others they likely do not see in themselves. With Christ-like love, we will not be afraid to speak with boldness, for perfect love casteth out fear, and we will never give up, remembering that those who are hardest to love need love the most. Two, no teaching or learning will ever occur when done in frustration or anger, and hearts will not change where love is not present. Whether we act in our roles as parents, teachers, or leaders, true teaching will only happen in an atmosphere of trust rather than condemnation. Our homes should always be safe havens for our children, not hostile environments. Three, love should never be withdrawn when a child, friend, or family member fails to live up to our expectations. We don't know what happened to the rich young man after he went away sorrowful, but I am confident Jesus still loved him perfectly, even if or though he chose the easier path. Perhaps later in life, as he found his great possessions hollow, he remembered and acted on the singular experience of his Lord beholding him, loving him, and inviting him to follow him. Four, because he loves us, the Lord expects much of us. If we are humble, we will welcome the Lord's invitations to repent, to sacrifice, and to serve as evidence of his perfect love for us. After all, An invitation to repent is also an invitation to receive the wonderful gift of forgiveness and peace. In the words of Paul, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. My dear brothers and sisters, now, any time that you feel you are being asked to do something hard, give up a poor habit or an addiction, put aside worldly pursuits, sacrifice a favorite activity because it's a Sabbath, forgive someone who has wronged you. Think of the Lord beholding you, loving you, and inviting you to let it go and follow him. And thank him for loving you enough to invite you to do more. I testify of our Savior Jesus Christ and look forward to the day when he will put his arms around each of us, beholding us and encircling us with his perfect love. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Thank you, brethren. The congregation will now join the choir in singing "The Iron Rod." After the singing, we will be pleased to hear from Elder Gary E. Stevenson of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. He will be followed by Elders C. Scott Groh and Benjamin D. Hoyos of the 70. Following their remarks, the choir will sing "Keep the Commandments."
This is the 187th Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
I would like to add to the excellent teaching of this morning from Elder Oaks and Elder Rasband and add my additional witness of the Holy Ghost, especially to primary children with this recent experience. On a Monday evening not long ago, my wife Lisa and I stopped by the home of a young family in our neighborhood. While we were there, the family invited us to stay for family home evening, telling us their 9-year-old son had prepared the lesson. Of course, we stayed. Following the opening song, Prayer and Family Business, the 9-year-old began by reading an insightful lesson included in his handwritten, an insightful question included in his handwritten lesson. How can the Holy Ghost help you? This question began a meaningful family discussion as everyone shared ideas and insights. I was impressed by our teacher's lesson preparation and his very good question, which stirred in me over and over again. Since then, I have continued to ask myself, how does the Holy Ghost help you? A question especially relevant for all of you primary children turning 8 and preparing for baptism, and for you children who have recently been baptized and received the gift of the Holy Ghost. It is also relevant for the thousands of recent converts. I invite each of us, especially primary children, to consider, how does the Holy Ghost help you? As I pondered this question, I reflected upon an experience from my youth. This is a story I related to Elder Robert D. Hale shortly after my call to the Quorum of the Twelve, and which he included in a church magazine article he wrote about my life. Some of you may have heard this story, but many may not have. When I was about 11 years old, my father and I went hiking on a hot summer day in the mountains near our home. As Dad hiked up the steep trail, I jumped from one large rock to another along the sides of the trail. Intending to climb one of the large rocks, I began to clamber to the top of it. As I did so, I was surprised when my dad grabbed me by my belt and pulled me down, saying, "Don't climb on that rock. Let's just keep on the trail." Minutes later, as we looked down from higher up the trail, we were stunned as we saw a big rattlesnake basking in the sun on top of the very rock I had intended to climb. Later, as we were driving home, I knew Dad was waiting for me to ask, "How did you know the snake was there?" So I asked, and my question led to a discussion about the Holy Ghost and how the Holy Ghost can help us. I have never forgotten what I learned that day. Can you see how the Holy Ghost helped me? I am forever grateful that my father listened to the still small voice of the Holy Ghost, as it may have saved my life. Before we further consider the question, how does the Holy Ghost help you, let's review some of what we have learned about the Holy Ghost. I'll highlight just 3 that we've learned today. First, the Holy Ghost is the third member of the Godhead. We learned this truth in the first article of faith. We believe in God the Eternal Father and in His Son Jesus Christ and in the Holy Ghost. Second, the Holy Ghost is a personage of spirit as described in modern scripture. The Father has a body of flesh and bones as tangible as man's, the Son also. But the Holy Ghost has not a body of flesh and bones, but is a personage of the Spirit. Were it not so, the Holy Ghost could not dwell in us. This means that the Holy Ghost has a spirit body, unlike God the Father and Jesus Christ, who have physical bodies. This truth also clarifies other names given to the Holy Ghost and familiar to us, including Holy Spirit, Spirit of God, Spirit of the Lord, Holy Spirit of promise, and the Comforter. Third, the gift of the Holy Ghost comes by the laying on of hands. This ordinance following baptism qualifies us for the constant companionship of the Holy Ghost. To perform this ordinance, worthy Melchizedek priesthood holders place their hands upon the head of the individual, call him or her by name, state their priesthood authority, and in the name of Jesus Christ, confirm him or her a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and utter the important phrase, "Receive the Holy Ghost." With that simple review of 3 key truths about the Holy Ghost, we return to our first question. How does the Holy Ghost help you? As I described in my childhood experience, the Holy Ghost can help you by warning you in advance of physical and spiritual dangers. I learned again of the important warning role of the Holy Ghost while I served in the area presidency in Japan. During this time, I worked closely with President Reed Tateoka of the Japan Sendai Mission. As part of his usual mission routine, President Tateoka planned a missionary meeting for leaders in the southern portion of his mission. A few days prior to the meeting, President Tateoka had an impression, a feeling in his heart, to invite all missionaries of that zone to the leadership meeting instead of the prescribed small number of elders and sisters. When he announced his intention, he was reminded that this meeting was not designed for all missionaries, but only for mission leaders. However, setting convention aside in order to follow the prompting he had received, he invited all missionaries serving in several coastal cities, including the city of Fukushima, to the meeting. On the appointed day, March 11th, 2011, the missionaries gathered together for the expanded mission meeting in an inland city. During this meeting, a 9.0 magnitude earthquake and tsunami struck the region of Japan where the Japan Sendai Mission is located. Tragically, many coastal cities, including those from which the missionaries had been gathered, were devastated and suffered a great loss of life. And the city of Fukushima suffered a subsequent nuclear event. Although the meeting house where the missionaries were meeting that day was damaged by the earthquake, through following the promptings of the Holy Ghost, President and Sister Tateoka and all missionaries were safely assembled. They were out of harm's way and miles from the devastation of the tsunami and the nuclear fallout. As you heed promptings from the Holy Ghost, impressions most often quiet and still, you may be removed without ever knowing from spiritual and temporal danger. Brothers and sisters, the Holy Ghost will help you by warning you, as he did my father and President Tateoka. To continue answering the question, how does the Holy Ghost help you? Let's now explore his role as comforter. Unexpected events in all our lives cause sadness, pain, and disappointment. Yet, amid these trials, the Holy Ghost serves us in one of his important roles, comforter, which is actually one of his names. These peaceful, reassuring words from Jesus Christ describe this sacred role. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide in you forever. To illustrate this further, I share the true account of a family with five sons who moved from Los Angeles to a small community some years ago. The two oldest sons began playing high school sports and associating with friends, leaders, and coaches, many of whom were faithful members of the church. These relationships helped lead to the baptism of Fernando, the oldest, and his next younger brother. Fernando later moved away from home, where he continued his education and played college football. He married his high school sweetheart, Bailey, in the temple. As Fernando and Bailey finished their schooling, they eagerly anticipated the birth of their first child, a baby girl. But during the process of their families helping to move Fernando and Bailey back home, Bailey and her sister were driving on the freeway and were in a tragic accident involving many vehicles. Bailey and her unborn daughter lost their lives. Yet, as deep as was Fernando's pain, as well as that of Bailey's parents and siblings, so too was the depth of contrasting peace and comfort that distilled upon them almost immediately. The Holy Ghost, in his role as comforter, truly sustained Fernando through this incomprehensible affliction. The Spirit communicated an abiding peace that led Fernando to an attitude of forgiveness and love toward everyone involved in the tragic crash. Bailey's parents called her brother, who was serving as a missionary at the time of the accident. He described in a letter his feelings hearing the difficult news of his beloved sister, quote, "It was amazing to hear your voices so calm in the midst of a tempest. I did not know what to say. All I could think of is my sister may not be there when I come home. I was comforted by your infallible testimonies of the Savior and his plan. The same sweet spirit that brings me to the verge of tears as I study and teach filled my heart. I was then comforted and reminded of the things that I know." Close quote. The Holy Ghost will help you by comforting you as he did for Fernando and Bailey's family. The Holy Ghost also testifies and bears witness of the Father and the Son and of all truth. The Lord, speaking to his disciples, said, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, he shall testify of me." In order to describe the valuable role of the Holy Ghost as witness, I will continue the story of Fernando and Bailey. If you remember, I shared that Fernando and his brother had been baptized, but his parents and three younger brothers had not. And despite receiving numerous invitations to meet with the missionaries over the years, each time the family declined. Upon the painful passing of Bailey and her baby daughter, Fernando's family was inconsolable. Unlike Fernando and Bailey's family, they found no comfort or peace. They could not understand how their own son, along with Bailey's family, could bear their heavy burden. Eventually, they concluded that what their son possessed and they did not was the restored gospel of Jesus Christ. And this must be the source of peace and comfort. Following this realization, they invited the missionaries to teach their family the gospel. As a result, they received their own witness and testimony of the great plan of happiness, which brought them the sweet peace and calming comfort they were desperately seeking. 2 months after the loss of Bailey and their unborn granddaughter, Fernando's parents, as well as two of his younger brothers, were baptized and received the gift of the Holy Ghost. Fernando's youngest brother looks forward to his baptism when he turns 8. They each testify that the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, bore witness of the truthfulness of the gospel, leading them to a desire to be baptized and receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Brothers and sisters, the Holy Ghost will help you by testifying to you, as he did to Fernando's family. Let's now summarize. We have identified 3 revealed truths that bring us to a knowledge of the Holy Ghost. These are that the Holy Ghost is the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Ghost is a personage of spirit, and the gift of the Holy Ghost comes by the laying on of hands. We've also identified 3 answers to the question, how does the Holy Ghost help you? The Holy Ghost warns, the Holy Ghost comforts, and the Holy Ghost testifies. For those of you who are preparing to be baptized and confirmed, those who recently have been, or even those who were a long time ago, it is vital to our physical and spiritual safety that we keep the gift of the Holy Ghost. We began to do so by striving to keep the commandments, having individual and family prayer, reading the scriptures, and seeking loving and forgiving relationships with family and loved ones. We should keep our actions, thoughts, and language virtuous. We should worship our Heavenly Father in our homes, at church, and whenever possible in the Holy Temple. Stay close to the Spirit, and the Spirit will stay close to you. I now close with an invitation and my sure testimony. I invite you to more fully live the words sung so often by our primary children, words I'm sure they recognize. Listen, listen, the Holy Ghost will whisper. Listen, listen to the still, small voice. My brothers and sisters, old and young, I add my witness of the glorious existence of the divine beings who constitute the Godhead, God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Ghost. I bear testimony that one of the privileges we enjoy as Latter-day Saints, living in the fullness of times, is the gift of the Holy Ghost. I know that the Holy Ghost does and will help you. I also add my sacred witness of Jesus Christ and his role as our Savior and Redeemer, and of God as our Father in heaven. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
I speak to you, the rising generation, youth and young adults, single or married, you who are the future leaders of this, the Lord's Church. With all the wickedness, chaos, fear, and confusion in the world today, I speak to you with clarity about the majesty and blessing of coming to know God. Jesus Christ taught many truths that explain Heavenly Father's plan of happiness and your place in it. I'll focus on two of those to help you understand your identity as a child of God and know your purpose in life. First, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Second, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Please keep these truths in mind. They teach why, as I seek to describe how you and all of us can come to know God. My young friends, we can begin to know God through prayer. On April 7th, 1829, 22-year-old Oliver Cowdery began his labors as scribe for 23-year-old Joseph Smith. They were young, just like you. Oliver asked for a confirmation from God regarding the restoration and his work in it. In response, he received the following revelation. Behold, thou knowest that thou hast inquired of me, and I did enlighten thy mind. Yea, I tell thee that thou mayest know that there is none else save God, that knowest thy thoughts and the intents of thy heart. If you desire a further witness, cast your mind upon the night that you cried unto me in your heart. Did I not speak peace to your mind? What greater witness can you have than from God? When you pray with faith, you will feel God's love as his Spirit speaks to your soul. No matter how alone or uncertain you may feel at times, you are not alone in this world. God knows you personally. And as you pray, you will come to know him. As you study the scriptures, you not only learn about the Savior, but you can actually come to know the Savior. In April 1985, Elder Bruce R. McConkie spoke in General Conference, just 13 days before he died. He concluded with this testimony: I am one of his witnesses, and in a coming day, I shall feel the nail marks in his hands and in his feet, and shall wet his feet with my tears. But I shall not know any better then than I know now that he is God's Almighty Son. He is our Savior and Redeemer, and that salvation comes in and through his atoning blood and in no other way. Those of us who heard Elder McConkie speak that day have never forgotten how we felt. As he began his talk, he revealed why his witness was so powerful. He said, in speaking of these wondrous things, I shall use my own words, though you may think they are the words of Scripture. True it is, they were first proclaimed by others, but they are now mine. For the Holy Spirit of God has borne witness to me that they are true, and it is now as though the Lord had revealed them to me in the first instance. I have thereby heard his voice and know his word. As you study and ponder the scriptures, you too will hear God's voice, know his words, and come to know him. God will reveal his eternal truths to you personally. These doctrines and principles will become part of who you are and will emanate from your very soul. In addition to individual study, it's important to study the scriptures as a family. In our home, we wanted our children to learn to recognize the voice of the Spirit. We believe that happened as we studied the Book of Mormon each day as a family. Our testimonies were strengthened as we talked about sacred things. Scripture study becomes the channel for the Spirit to give each of us a customized tutorial. As you study the scriptures each day, alone and with your family, you will learn to recognize the voice of the Spirit and will come to know God. In addition to our praying and studying the scriptures, we need to do God's will. The Savior is our perfect example, he said. I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. When the resurrected Savior appeared to the Nephites, he said, Behold, I am the light and the life of the world. And I have drunk out of that bitter cup, which the Father hath given me, and have glorified the Father in taking upon me the sins of the world, in the which I have suffered the will of the Father in all things from the beginning. You and I do the will of the Father by honoring our covenants, keeping the commandments, and serving God and our fellow men. My wife, Rhonda, and I have parents who are just regular people, probably a lot like your parents. But one thing I love about our parents is that they dedicated their lives to serving God, and they taught us to do the same. When Rhonda's parents had been married just for a couple of years, her 23-year-old dad was called to serve a full-time mission. He left behind his young wife and their 2-year-old daughter. Then his wife was called to serve with him during the last 7 months of his mission, leaving their daughter in the care of relatives. A few years later, now with 4 children, they moved to Missoula, Montana, so her dad could attend the university. However, they'd only been there a few months when President Spencer W. Kimball and Elder Mark E. Peterson extended a call to my father-in-law to be the first president of the newly created Missoula Stake. He was only 34. Thoughts of the university were left behind as he sought to do the Lord's will, not his own. My parents have served in the temple for more than 30 years. Dad is a sealer, Mom is an ordnance worker. They also served 5 full-time missions together in Riverside, California, Ulaanbaatar, Mongolia, Nairobi, Kenya, the Nauvoo, Illinois Temple, and the Monterey, Mexico Temple. In Mexico, they worked hard to learn a new language, which wasn't easy at 80 years of age. But they sought to do the will of the Lord rather than to pursue their own desires in life. To them and to all such dedicated Latter-day Saints throughout the world, I echo the words spoken by the Lord to the prophet Nephi. Blessed art thou for those things which thou hast done with unwearyingness, for thou hast not sought thine own life, but hast sought my will and to keep my commandments. As we seek to do God's will, by faithfully serving him and our fellow men, we feel his approval and truly come to know him. The Savior tells us that the very best way to know God is to become like him. He taught, therefore, what manner of men ought ye to be? Verily, I say unto you, even as I am. Worthiness is essential to becoming like him. He commanded, sanctify yourselves, yea, purify your hearts, and cleanse your hands, that I may make you clean. Starting on the road to becoming like him, we repent, receive his forgiveness, and he cleanses our souls. To help us as we progress towards the Father, the Lord gave us this promise. Every soul who forsaketh his sins and cometh unto me, calleth on my name, and obeyeth my voice, and keepeth my commandments, shall see my face and know that I am. Through our faith in his atoning sacrifice, the Savior cleanses us, heals us, and enables us to know him by becoming like him. Mormon taught, pray unto the Father with all the energy of heart, that ye may become the sons and daughters of God, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. As we strive to become like God, he can make of us more than we could ever make of ourselves. To help us in our striving, God has given us role models and mentors. I want to share my feelings about one of mine, Elder Neil A. Maxwell. He constantly sought to submit his will to the will of the Father in his effort to become like God. More than 20 years ago, he shared his feelings with me. After he had just been diagnosed with cancer, he told me, I want to be on the team, on this side of the veil or that side. I don't want to sit on the sidelines. I want to play in the game. Over the next few weeks, he was reluctant to ask God to heal him. He just wanted to do God's will. His wife Colleen pointed out that Jesus' first cry in the Garden of Gethsemane was, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Only then did the Savior say, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." She encouraged Elder Maxwell to follow the Savior's example, to ask for relief, and then submit his will to God's will, which he did. After suffering through extensive debilitating treatments for nearly a year, he was totally and completely back in the game. He served for 7 more years. I had several assignments with him during those subsequent years. I felt his kindness, compassion, and love. I witnessed his increased spiritual refinement through his ongoing suffering and his continued service as he strove to become like the Savior. The ultimate role model and mentor available to all of us is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Come and follow me." My young brothers and sisters, knowing God is the quest of a lifetime, and this is life eternal, that we might know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom the Father has sent. Shall we not go on in so great a cause? Courage, my young friends, and on to the victory. God knows you and invites you to know him. Pray to the Father. Study the Scriptures. Seek to do God's will. Strive to become like the Savior and follow righteous mentors. As you do, you will come to know God and Jesus Christ, and you will inherit eternal life. This is my invitation to you as an ordained special witness of them. They live. They love you. I so testify. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Years ago, while I was serving as a seminary teacher, I heard one of my co-workers ask his students to reflect on the following question. If you have lived in the Savior's day, why do you think that you will have followed him as one of his disciples? They reached the conclusion that those who follow the Savior in the present day and strive to be his disciples would probably also have done so back then. Since then, I have reflected on that question and their conclusion. I often wonder how I would have felt hearing the Savior himself when he said the following in the Sermon on the Mount. "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on the candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven." Can you imagine how you will have felt hearing the Savior's voice? In fact, we do not have to imagine. It has become a constant experience for us to hear the voice of the Lord, because when we hear the voice of his servants, it is the same. In 1838, similar to the message given in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord declared the following through the prophet Joseph Smith: "For thus shall my church be called in the last days, even the church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Verily, I say unto you all, arise and shine forth, that thy light may be a standard for the nations." Our days are so extraordinary that they were even shown in a vision to the prophet Isaiah. He too saw and prophesied of this day of the restoration of the Church of Jesus Christ and of its purpose, saying, "And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. In a scriptural context, an ensign or a standard is a flag around which people would gather in a unity of purpose. In ancient times, a standard served as a rallying point for soldiers in battle. Symbolically speaking, the Book of Mormon and the Restored Church of Jesus Christ are standards to all nations. Without a doubt, one of the great standards of these latter days is this magnificent general confidence where the great work and plan of our Heavenly Father to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man is continually proclaimed. The continuous holding of general confidence is one of the greatest testimonies to the fact that we as Latter-day Saints believe all that God has revealed, all that He does now reveal, and we believe that He will yet reveal many great and important things pertaining to the kingdom of God. What then has the Lord revealed through President Monson that we need to continue doing so our light can be a standard for the nations? What are some of the important things to be done in this brilliant moment of building up Zion and of gathering Israel? The Lord has always revealed His will to us, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. Therefore, we should not be surprised by what may seem like small things because of their simple and repetitive nature. For the Lord has already counseled us, telling us that blessed are those who hearken unto my precepts and lend an ear unto my counsel, for they shall learn wisdom. For unto him that receiveth, I will give more. I testify that by line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little, and by hearkening to our leader's counsel, we will have oil for our lamps that will enable us to give light unto others as the Lord commanded us. While there are many things we can do to be a light and an ensign to others, I would like to focus on the following three: observing the Sabbath day, hastening the work of salvation in both sides of the veil, and teaching in the Savior's way. The light we are talking about comes from the devotion that we give to Sabbath day observance in the church as well as in the home. It is the light that grows as we keep our service unspotted from the world. It is the light that comes from offering up our sacraments on His holy day and from paying our devotions to the Most High, all of which enables us to always have His Spirit with us. It is that light that grows and becomes visible when we return home with the feeling of forgiveness that President Henry B. Eyring spoke about in this past October General Conference when he said, quote, "Of all the blessings we can count, the greatest by far is the feeling of forgiveness that comes as we partake of the sacrament. We will feel greater love and appreciation for the Savior whose infinite sacrifice made possible our being cleansed from sin." Close quote. As we keep the Sabbath day holy and partake of the sacrament, we are not only cleansed, but our light also grows brighter. Our light also grows as we dedicate and consecrate time to finding the names of our ancestors, taking their names to the temple, and teaching our family and others to do the same. This sacred temple and family history work that we share with the saints on both sides of the veil is moving forward more than ever as the Lord's temples are being built. Now that the temples have special schedules for family groups who come with their own family name cards, my wife and I have had delightful experiences as we have served in the temple together with our children and our grandchildren too. When we find and take names to the temple and teach others how to as well, together we shine as an ensign or standard. Learning to teach as the Savior taught is another way we can rise and shine. I rejoice along with everyone who is learning how to teach in the Savior's way. Allow me to read from the cover of the new teaching manual. The goal of every gospel teacher, every parent, every formally called teacher, every home teacher and visiting teacher, and every follower of Christ is to teach the pure doctrine of the gospel by the Spirit to help God's children build their faith in the Savior and become more like Him. Right now, thousands of our faithful teachers hold up a light as they learn how to teach in the Savior's way. In this context, the new teacher council meeting is a way to rise and shine as the students meet around the standard of the doctrine of Christ. For the key to teaching, as the Savior taught, is to live as the Savior lived. As we all teach and learn in His way and become more like Him, our light shines brighter and cannot be hid, and becomes a standard to those who are looking for the Savior's light. My dear brothers and sisters, we should not and must not hide our light. Our Savior commanded us to let our light shine like a city on a hill, or like a light from a candlestick. As we do so, we will glorify our Father in heaven. The Savior's gospel and His restored church give us many opportunities for our light to be a part of the great standard for the nations. I testify that Jesus Christ is the light that we must reflect. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Brothers and sisters, at the conclusion of this conference, we express sincere appreciation to all who have worked so diligently to prepare for these services. We thank those who have spoken, those who have provided the uplifting and beautiful music. We're grateful for the spirit we felt, the faith uniting us, and the blessing of having a living prophet, even our beloved President Thomas S. Monson. As we conclude this conference, we express our gratitude for your prayers and service, and we leave our heartfelt love and blessings with each of you. Our concluding speaker for this session will be Elder Quinton L. Cook of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles. Following his remarks, the choir will close this conference by singing "How Firm a Foundation." The benediction will then be offered by Elder Marcos A. Idukaitis of the 70, and the conference will be adjourned.
This has been a magnificent general conference. We have truly been edified. If there is one preeminent objective of general conference, it is to build faith in God the Father and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. My remarks address the foundations of that faith. Personal foundations, like many worthwhile pursuits, are usually built slowly. One layer, one experience, one challenge, one setback, and one success at a time. A most cherished physical experience is a baby's first steps. It is magnificent to behold. The precious look on the face, a combination of determination, joy, surprise, and accomplishment, is truly a seminal event. In our family, there is one event of a similar nature that stands out. When our youngest son was about 4 years old, he came into the house and gleefully announced to the family with great pride, "I can do everything now. I can tie, I can ride, and I can zip." We understood he was telling us that he could tie his shoes, he could ride his big wheel tricycle, and he could zip his coat. We all laughed, but realized that for him, they were monumental achievements. He thought he had truly arrived and was grown up. Physical, mental, and spiritual development have much in common. Physical development is fairly easy to see. We begin with baby steps and progress day by day, year by year, growing and developing to attain our ultimate physical stature. It is different for each person. When we watch a great athletic or musical performance, we often say that the person is very gifted, which is usually true, but the performance is based upon years of preparation and practice. One well-known writer, Malcolm Gladwell, has called this the 10,000-hour rule. Researchers have determined this amount of practice is necessary in athletics, musical performance, academic proficiency, specialized work skills, medical or legal expertise, etc. One of these research experts asserts that 10,000 hours of practice is required to achieve the level of mastery associated with being a world-class expert in anything. Most people recognize that to obtain peak physical and mental performance, such preparation as practice is essential. Unfortunately, in an increasingly secular world, less emphasis is placed on the amount of spiritual growth necessary to become more Christ-like and establish the foundations that lead to enduring faith. We tend to emphasize moments of spiritual experiences that are sublime, that give us sublime understanding. These are precious instances when we know the Holy Ghost has witnessed special spiritual insights into our hearts and minds. We rejoice in these events. They should not be diminished in any way.
But for enduring faith and to have the constant companionship of the Spirit, there is no substitute for the individual religious observance that is comparable to physical and mental development. We should build on these experiences, which sometimes resemble initial baby steps. We do this by concentrated commitment to sacred sacrament meetings, scripture study, prayer, and serving as called. In one recent obituary tribute for the father of 13 children, it was reported, his loyalty to daily prayer and scripture study profoundly influenced his children, giving them an immovable foundation of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. An experience I had when I was 15 years old was foundational for me. My faithful mother had valiantly tried to help me establish the foundations of faith in my life. I attended sacrament meeting, primary, then young men, and seminary. I had read the Book of Mormon and had always prayed individually. At that time, a dramatic event occurred in our family when my beloved older brother was considering a potential mission call. My wonderful father, a less active church member, wanted him to continue his education and not serve a mission. This became a point of contention. In a remarkable discussion with my brother, who was 5 years older and led the discussion, we concluded that his decision on whether to serve a mission depended on three issues. One, was Jesus Christ divine? Two, was the Book of Mormon true? And three, was Joseph Smith the prophet of the Restoration? As I prayed sincerely that night, the Spirit confirmed to me the truth of all three questions. I also came to understand that almost every decision I would make for the rest of my life would be based on the answer to those three questions. I particularly realized that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ was essential. In looking back, I recognize that primarily because of my mother, the foundations were in place for me to receive the spiritual confirmation that evening. My brother, who already had a testimony, made the decision to serve a mission and ultimately won our father's support. Spiritual guidance is received when needed in the Lord's time and according to His will. The Book of Mormon, another testament of Jesus Christ, is an excellent example. I recently reviewed a first edition of the Book of Mormon. Joseph Smith completed the translation when he was 23 years old. We know something of the process and instruments he used in that translation. In that first 1830 printing, Joseph included a short preface and simply and clearly declared it was translated by the gift and power of God. What about the aids to translation? The Urim and Thummim, the seer stones. Were they essential, or were they like the training wheels on a bike until Joseph could exercise the faith necessary to receive more direct revelation? Just as repetition and consistent effort are required to gain physical or mental capacity, the same is true in spiritual matters. Remember, the prophet Joseph received the same visitor, Moroni, with essentially the same message for four times in preparation for receiving the plates. I believe weekly participation in sacred sacrament meetings has spiritual implications we do not fully understand. Pondering the scriptures regularly, rather than reading them occasionally, can substitute a superficial understanding for a sublime, life-changing enhancement of our faith. Faith is a principle of power. Let me illustrate. As a young missionary, a great mission president introduced me in a profound way to the scriptural account found in Luke 8 of the woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years and had spent everything she had on physicians who could not heal her. President Nelson mentioned it in an earlier session. It has remained to this day one of my favorite scriptures. You'll remember that she had faith that if she could but touch the border of the Savior's garment, she would be healed. When she did so, she was healed immediately.
The Savior, who was walking along with his disciples, said, "Who touched me?" Peter's answer was that all of them walking together were pressing against him. And Jesus said, "Somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue has gone out of me." The root word for virtue could easily be interpreted as power. In Spanish and Portuguese, it is translated as power. But regardless, the Savior did not see her. He had not focused on her need. But her faith was such that touching the border of the garment drew upon the healing power of the Son of God. As the Savior said to her, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith have made thee whole. Go in peace." I have contemplated this account all my adult life. I realize that our personal prayers and supplications to a loving Father in heaven in the name of Jesus Christ can bring blessings into our lives beyond our ability to comprehend. The foundations of faith, the kind of faith that this woman demonstrated, should be the great desire of our hearts. However, initial foundations of faith, even with spiritual confirmation, do not mean that we will not face challenges. Conversion to the gospel does not mean all our problems will be solved. Early church history and recorded revelations in the Doctrine and Covenants contain excellent examples of establishing foundations of faith and dealing with the vicissitudes and challenges that everyone faces. The completion of the Kirtland Temple was foundational for the entire church. It was accompanied by spiritual outpourings, doctrinal revelations, and restoration of essential keys for the continuing establishment of the church. Like the ancient apostles on the day of Pentecost, many members experienced marvelous spiritual experiences in connection with the dedication of the Kirtland Temple. But as in our own lives, this did not mean they wouldn't face challenges or hardships going forward. Little did these early members know they would be faced with the United States financial crisis, the Panic of 1837, that would test their very souls. One example of the challenges related to this financial crisis was experienced by Elder Parley P. Pratt, one of the great leaders of the Restoration. He was an original member of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles. In the early part of 1837, his dear wife, Thankful, died after delivering their first child. Parley and Thankful had been married almost 10 years, and her death devastated him. A few months later, Elder Pratt found himself in one of the most difficult times the church has experienced. In the midst of the national crisis, local economic issues, including land speculation and the struggles of a financial institution founded by Joseph Smith and other church members, created discord and contention in Kirtland. Church leaders did not always make wise temporal decisions in their own lives. Parley suffered significant financial losses and for a time became disaffected with the prophet Joseph. He wrote a stinging criticism to Joseph and spoke in opposition of him from the pulpit. At the same time, Parley said he continued to believe in the Book of Mormon and the Doctrine and Covenants. Elder Pratt had lost his wife, his land, and his home. Parley, without telling Joseph, left for Missouri. On the road there, he unexpectedly met fellow apostles Thomas B. Marsh and David Patton returning to Kirtland. They felt a great need to have harmony restored to the quorum and persuaded Parley to return with them. He realized that no one had lost more than Joseph Smith and his family. Parley sought out the prophet, wept, and confessed what he had done was wrong. In the months after his wife Thankful's death, Parley had been under a dark cloud and had been overcome by fears and frustrations. Joseph, knowing what it was like to struggle against opposition and temptation, frankly forgave Parley, praying for him and blessing him. Parley and others who remained faithful benefited from the Kirtland challenges. They increased in wisdom and became more noble and virtuous. It became part of their foundations of faith. Adversity should not be viewed as either disfavor from the Lord or a withdrawal of his blessings. Opposition in all things is part of the refiner's fire to prepare us for an eternal celestial destiny. When the prophet Joseph was in Liberty Jail, the words of the Lord to him described all manner of challenges, including tribulations, false accusations, and concludes, "If the very jaws of hell shall gape open, the mouth wide after thee, know thou, my son, that all these things shall give thee experience and shall be for thy good. The Son of Man hath descended below them all. Art thou greater than he?" The Lord, in this instruction to Joseph Smith, also made it clear that his days were known and would not be numbered less. The Lord concluded, "Fear not what man can do, for God shall be with you forever and ever." What then are the blessings of faith? What does faith accomplish? The list is almost endless. Our sins can be forgiven because of faith in Christ. As many as have faith have communion with the Holy Spirit. Salvation comes through faith on Christ's name. We receive strength according to our faith in Christ. None enter the Lord's rest save those who wash their garments in Christ's blood because of their faith. Prayers are answered according to faith. Without faith among men, God can do no miracle among them. In the end, our faith in Jesus Christ is the essential foundation for our eternal salvation and exaltation. As Helaman taught his sons, "Remember that it is upon the rock of our Redeemer, who is Christ, the Son of God, that ye must build your foundation, which is a sure foundation, a foundation whereon, if men build, they cannot fall." I am grateful for the fortifications of the foundations of faith that have come from this conference. My plea is that we will make the sacrifices and have the humility necessary to strengthen the foundations of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of him I bear my sure witness. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Amen.
Dear Heavenly Father, at the close of this wonderful conference, we bow our heads before Thee in deep gratitude for the abundant outpouring of faith and testimony that we witnessed during these 2 days. We thank Thee, Father, for the great blessing to participate in it, be it in person or remotely in the various parts of the world. We have been uplifted, encouraged, strengthened in faith, so that we may carry on and face life's challenges with increased courage and faith and determination to do what is right. We thank Thee, Father, for Thy wonderful gospel. We thank Thee for living prophets, especially President Monson and his leadership. We thank Thee, Father, for the scriptures and the Book of Mormon, the power of the priesthood, the saving ordinances, the temples, the new temples that were announced today as well. Especially, Father, we thank Thee for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for His atoning sacrifice, for He is our Savior, our Master, whom we serve. Please, Father, give us strength that we may now go forth and not forget the teachings and the feelings that we had, the desire to repent and do what is right and improve and transform our weaknesses into strengths. And may we meet again soon. We pray for in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
This has been a broadcast of the 187th Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Speakers were selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church. Music was provided by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This broadcast has been furnished as a public service by Bonneville Distribution. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited.